before our Father and ask for his help, Lord. We do thank you, Father, and the things that we sang this evening, Lord, to glorify your name. Lord, that's why we're here, to honor you, Father, to learn of you, to become like you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for the like-minded brothers and sisters that you have drawn for your purposes this evening. Father, thank you so much again for just the word and the ability to see what you're doing in our brother and sister many miles away. We would like to pray, Lord, in perfect faith this evening for all of the body, Lord, whether they would be here, whether they would be abroad, whether we would be apart this evening, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. We know that the circumstances, Lord, work together for the good to those of us who love you. Father, to those you have called according to your purpose. Lord, our request this evening is that you would fulfill your purpose amongst us. Lord, that you open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive. Give us wisdom, Lord, and courage and strength to apply all that you would show us. May you continue, Lord, in a mighty way, Father, the good work that you've begun amongst us. It's for your glory that we give you thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of 2 Kings, and just briefly, as kind of a reminder, and I think it's really important to do this on occasion as we study together, as we read this ourselves, is to have that big picture view of where we're at in the scope of, well, it's the story of Israel, their history, but also how it all fits together in the Bible. We know that we're going to be looking at just a small segment this evening. We have perfect faith and confidence that there's something in this for us because the Bible tells us that it's written for our admonition, for our instruction, our learning. All of the Old Testament falls into that category. Now, as we look at this, we also see it's a smaller part of a whole history, at least the recorded part of the history of the nation of Israel. It's a time when the nation has turned its back on God, in varying degrees, with some moments of revival and mostly times of apostasy. We get just the portions, just the snapshots that God has put in his word, knowing that those are special blocks of instruction. So we seek his help to learn that. But in this period of time, there's a lot going on, so much that we really can't focus on more than one thing at a time. There's two kingdoms. It's one kingdom split into two parts. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. We've been looking at it one part at a time. Here, as we get further into the chronology of this, we're going to see that the kings and the prophets are consecutive, as we've already been seeing, but we're going to attempt to put the rest of the books of the Old Testament into their proper places as we proceed. And just as a side note, many people think with less than perfect certainty, but with reasonable probability, that as much as we look at the ministry of Elisha, the prophet, that there's a good possibility that the prophet Joel is his contemporary, that he's alive at this time. Not mentioned, but it won't be too long before we're breaking off from our chronology and going into the prophet Joel. But tonight we're looking at the ministry of a prophet, Elisha, who's doing a series of works or miracles that are recorded for us. And not everything that he's said or done is recorded, obviously, but the Lord has chosen this for our admonition, our learning, and our instruction. So we're just taking it as it comes. Now, tonight, if we get bogged down into the individual details, it's going to get a little bit confusing. This man, Elisha, spokesman for God, his title, Man of God, it's an indication of his position. His ministry was about 50 years long. Kings came, kings went, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And a little bit later in the study, likely this evening, we're going to see that it gets a little confusing because the kings of the northern and the southern kingdom had the same names. So the Joram or the Jehoram, is it Israel or is it Judah? And the answer is yes. Well, doesn't seem to be where the Lord has the focus. So Lord willing, we will put the emphasis on the instruction and the application as it concurs, agrees with the rest of the Bible. So for this evening, let's jump in here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And we remember just where we left off here. Elisha has just perform this amazing work as he has delivered the people from the hands of the raiders. And it was an emphasis on spiritual sight. Eyes were opened so that they would see. Now, after these miracles, we read in the 24th verse. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom known as Israel. Israel split into two parts. Samaria is its capital. More than just historical facts, it's important to the understanding of the New Testament when we see our Lord in His teaching and the things recorded when He, well, departs and He goes away to meet one Samaritan woman at a well at high noon, or when He teaches the parable of the Samaritans. Hey, it hasn't happened yet, but what will happen in our study is we will see that this kingdom of Israel is going to be taken out. Samaria, the capital, will fall. It will continue, even though it's under different leadership. People will continue to live there. They'll become known as Samaritans, but they share a common history with the people of Israel. They're distant relatives, and this is a part of their history. And they knew that, of course, at that time. So it's interesting that the people hated the Samaritans in the time that Jesus walked. They were, of course, their distant relatives. So here we see in verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. Now, to make this in the immediate context a little bit more confusing, it's not chronological in nature. We're going to see Gehazi come back into the story where we've already seen him become leprous. And here's a reference to a famine. The famine just tells us it's the circumstance that's going on. It's not direct chronological in nature. It's more parenthetical. It's just adding some information. So what we really need to know is who's involved. And there's a famine. There's scarcity. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. A famine. Wasn't much to eat. Two main reasons are consistent with the story. One is because God was not happy with the people. He sent the famine. He shut up the windows of heaven. Literally, the rain, no rain fell. And the other one was, they were under siege by the army. When the people were under siege in a fortified city, what they would do is they would come in literally. They would close the gates. They would trust in the defenses. If they had a water source inside the city, if they had stored food, they were good for a season until the food started giving way. Well, both were the cases. They weren't going to be gardening inside the city walls. There was no rain and the food supply was running out. Such as that these things described a donkey's head was sold for a great weight of money. When it's referencing the shekels, it's not a monetary value. It's measuring it out. 80 shekels of silver. We're talking pounds and pounds of silver for a head of a donkey. Now just think about it. We're here coming up on a holiday weekend. It's grill season. If you look at all of the flyers in the newspapers and they're advertising all the prime cuts of beef and stuff. Just a quick question here. Anybody see donkey's heads on sale for the grill? When's the last time you went into the butcher's case and you saw next to the porterhouse, the prime rib, the ground chuck, the donkey's head? It hasn't happened with me yet. Two things about this. There's a reason for that. It's not a prime cut. No critter's head is. We never see the critter's heads in the display cases. Apparently they go to the bologna machine or someplace else. The second reason this would have been interesting for the Israelites as the donkey was an unclean animal. It's meant to describe how tough it is. When we live in a culture like ours, when we have food in our shelves and stuff remains there for years and years because we don't particularly like it, it's a sign of an affluent culture, or at least an affluent time. I don't really want to eat that. I don't like that. If it gets so tough that you're going to break your ceremonial bonds and you're going to eat donkey's head, it's pretty tough. So they're describing that. And then there's the other reference to a 1/4 of a cab. It's a measure of dove droppings. Now, first off, you're going to think, I don't care how bad it gets, I'm not eating that. Well, dove droppings was a name for a plant. Now it's called the Star of Bethlehem. Herbs for seasoning, and oftentimes animal fodder. It was tough times that people were eating. It just happened to be referred to as dove droppings. They weren't eating that. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, there they are. They're locked in. The army, besieging army, is outside. Times are tough. The king is passing by on the wall, probably checking the situation. A woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now that's what you look for a government. I mean, a government does have some biblical reasons for existing. One is defense, and, well, apparently, in this time, a time of help. So she appeals to the king, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said in verse 27, "If the Lord," Yahweh, covenant name there, "does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Interesting about the king, he had it straight. Listen, if God shuts up the source of blessings, there's not going to be any help. If God's not going to help us, there's nothing I can do for you. Verse 28, then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." They entered into a bargain. Apparently when the donkey's head or the animal food was not enough, "Hey, there's children that we can eat. And here's the deal, you know, one kid won't go as far as two kids, and I only have one and you have one, so we'll eat mine today and we'll eat yours tomorrow." And apparently they ate hers, and then the second lady welched on her part of the bargain. So she's seeking justice from the king. Stop and think big picture on that for a moment. Why is this society in trouble? Well, they're on the wrong side of the Lord. An indicator, not a reason, I don't believe, but an indicator of a people that have gone so far down this path is they put a very low value on their children. And actually, they begin to cannibalize them. Someone brought to my attention not too long ago a high-tech comparison to our society, who has walked away from the biblical understanding of God. We're not eating children, I pray, but in a sense, a high-tech sense, as we can no longer discern on the political level the morality of stem cell research, you know, killing them while they're unborn in the womb and then using their cells to become part of our body for our well-being, is it really such a big stretch to make a comparison? Philosophically, in my mind, no, it isn't. It's very close. Second thing that we should notice about this is what this society's sense of justice has become. How perverse, how twisted, how far away from the Lord. Do you really think you're going to find help in this situation? You've committed a crime, but yet they've become blinded to it as they've walked down this path away from God. We see the king's response in verse 30. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes, a sign of great distress. As he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body." Sackcloth was literally the cloth that you made sacks out of. It was coarse, sometimes called hair cloth, because they made it out of hair. It wasn't what you wanted to wear for fine clothing or any clothing, because it would be very uncomfortable, but it would have been suitable. It was a sign of afflicting themselves or mourning. So the king was wearing this, which was kind of customary, and they noticed the king was in distress. So we see a couple things. One, he's in distress, and two, earlier we saw that God has failed to help them. Now, if we understand about Scripture, this guy is in a good position to lead people in turning around to the Lord. But it doesn't go down quite that way. Verse 31, "Then he said, 'God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" Elisha was God's representative, the man of God. Instead of taking the obvious distress in the morning and repenting and humbling himself to God and seeking God's favor, well, he's turned it the other way. God is responsible for this. It's a sign of people who are outwardly religious but inwardly unrepentant or wicked. We see it probably most clearly in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when we see the wrath of God poured out upon people. When it gets so intense that we're told people gnaw their tongues in pain and they curse God, but yet they don't repent. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Technology changes a little bit, and in our day and age, quite a bit, but people are still people. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now that's a thought that there might be some portion of the government, the elders, who recognized that their help, their hope, was in the Lord, and they were seeking his counsel. But it wasn't the king at this time. The king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, he being Elisha, speaking to the elders who are there, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? The Lord has hipped Elisha to what's happening. The king, the son of Ahab, murderer, he knows what's going on. So he tells the elders something that he could only know by the knowledge of the Lord. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Tell him the messenger's coming first, but the king is following behind. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely, this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And therein lies the king's mistake. And therein, at least, is something written for our instruction and admonition. Hey, if the trouble is from the Lord, who else are you going to wait from for help? Wisdom tells us, biblical instruction is, if the Lord has sent trouble, especially to his people, hey, it's for correction. And that is typically and biblically why the Lord sends these things, to turn the people back to him who is long-suffering, slow to anger, rich in mercy. Chapter 7, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, a sea, several gallons, it's a unit of measure, it's a huge hunk of fine flour, shall be sold for a shekel, a fraction of an ounce of silver. Gallons and gallons, 5 buckets of flour. I mean, it takes only a couple cups to make a loaf, one of our loaves. He said, but for a smallest amount of silver, you're going to be able to buy buckets full of the stuff. 2 seas of barley, which is even more, because barley was considered the less valuable, for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. It's so bad, not only are they eating donkey's heads and plants for animals and children, worst of all, that this might become just a little bit beyond their ability to comprehend. Hey, this time tomorrow, there's going to be not just enough, there's going to be mega abundance right outside the gate. Really, what he's saying is the siege is also going to have to be over, because if it was outside the gate, it wouldn't do you much good as long as those who want to kill you are camped out there waiting to either starve you out or breaking down the defenses. So he just makes this announcement to, well, the king, who is not even trusting in the Lord. Verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned. It's a figure of speech. It's another way of saying his right-hand man, someone who is high up in office and trust, an officer on whose hand the king leaned. Naaman, the man who was cured of leprosy, if you remember, it was said that the king would lean on his hand when he would go to worship before the pagan idols. It's an indication of his of his sphere of responsibility. So this officer, very close to the king, who obviously heard the proclamation, said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Here I want to pause a few moments to get some biblical undergirding to lay the foundation of our application and maybe even to challenge ourselves. As we see in Scripture with God's people time and time again, the Lord makes some radical pronouncements. And I'm thinking of Abraham and Sarah off the top of my head, where the Lord says to the people who are old, you know, closing in on 100, "Hey, about this time next year, you shall have a son from your own body." He tells Abraham, whose wife has passed childbearing, and she laughs. Can't believe it. And God, do you remember the response? Is God pleased with Sarah? Abraham laughs for joy. Sarah laughs, and the Lord says, "Well, why did you laugh?" "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did laugh." I don't think the Lord is pleased. Actually, I know the Lord is not pleased. And more than that, we find, well, opportunities, not just an example of Scripture, but in our everyday life to face situations just like that. And in that, I want to make sure that we're all clear and on even ground here, good biblical ground, that we have the Lord's position on this situation of facing these amazing claims of God. Oftentimes we will point to the biblical principle stated in Deuteronomy, repeated by Jesus in Matthew, quoted again by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, that by two or three witnesses a thing will be established. This principle you can find in several places, but I want to just throw some things up on screen. So if we can, let's bring these lights down, just the platform lights for the sake of clarity. I'm going to put a couple scriptures, and I want to give you the principle, then we'll turn some pages. In Habakkuk, depending on your pronunciation, chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." That's part 1, but part 2 is where I want to draw your attention. "But the just shall live by faith." I want to clarify that in just a moment, but I want to look at a couple other scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." We're talking about the gospel. "From faith to faith." It means an increase of faith. We grow in faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And again, in the letter to the Galatians, the 3rd chapter, 11th verse, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." Right? We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. "For the just shall live by faith." We can bring these lights back up, please. The principle is the just shall live by faith. Now, who are the just? Well, the justified, those who are in right relationship with Jesus. And we're justified by faith in what Jesus did on the cross. That's elementary Christianity. But it goes beyond that. Not only do we start our relationship, but we continue to live or walk in faith. In faith. What does that mean? Faith means believing something when you don't know how it works. I'll explain that in just a little bit more detail, but I want to bring out another principle. You have your Bibles? Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, together, please. In Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, if there's a couple points of application that I want you not to just remember tonight, but as long as you live, that you may be strengthened and be able to strengthen and instruct other people, remember this one: the just shall live by faith. A lot of theologians struggle with this concept, brothers and sisters. There's great volumes written. How now shall we live? It's a great book. It's actually a couple different great books by that title, talking about worldviews. How now shall we live? It's very simple, biblically speaking. We shall live by faith if you're speaking to us who are in Christ, Christians, the justified. Why? Hebrews 11, verse 6. Let's look at it together. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Who's Him? Him is God in context. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now that's the saving process. No one's going to come by faith to God unless he believes that God exists. And this is true. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's the carrot part, actually. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I guess you could say the stick is for those who don't come to Him by faith. Well, there's separation from God forever. But since Scripture says we always make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God, if you can amen to that, if you can agree with that, if you know in your soul because the Spirit of God has revealed it to you, that is good, that is right. We always make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. The question is how? Well, you please Him by faith. You please Him by faith. We'll define faith in the next verse. There's a difference between faith and sight. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Go back a few books. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the 7th verse, Paul writes to the church, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And in context, he's talking about some difficult things. He's talking about our earthly body and what happens to us, that who we really are when the body is destroyed. And he gives us the information and we have to accept it by faith. What's faith? Faith is believing it without knowing how it works. If you know how it works, if you understand it, that's seeing. That's got it down. By faith is just knowing that it's going to work based on, well, in our case, the credibility of who made the statement to us. Faith isn't just faith in faith. The world says that, hey, you got to have a little faith. It's really popular. We don't have that kind of faith. That kind of faith is stupid. There's nothing to it. We have faith in something, the Word of God, because it is the revelation of someone. The faithful one, the one who cannot fail, the one who cannot lie. Faith in faith won't do anything for you. But faith in that which cannot fail, namely God, He who cannot fail, is what we are called to. It's how we began our relationship. It's how we continue our relationship. Let's go back to these two principles, the one that we should always remember. The just shall live by faith, principle one. Become familiar with that. Know it's everywhere in Scripture. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, of all the other things you can do, you won't do anything well if you don't do it by faith. And if you don't understand that unless you do it by faith, it's not pleasing to God. It's a pointless exercise. First off, Romans declares everyone's got a measure of faith. We've been given faith to some extent. I think of when Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And we want to have great faith. And well, one day we will have perfect faith, I believe. But for right now, the biblical evidence is, hey, we have the faith we need. And if we just use what we have, we will be well pleasing to God. In the letter of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, he said, "You have a little strength. You've not denied my name. You've kept my word." That little strength and a little bit of faith there working. But if we remember the just shall live by faith, what does that mean? Is that strong admonition like, hey, this is the good way, walk in it? I think partly, but I think it's also a statement of fact. I want you to think about this biblically, pray it out, test it out. I believe that that is just how it is if you are in Jesus Christ. There's no room for fear or condemnation. We want to have a vital faith, a faith that grows, and I think that will happen. I believe there's a guarantee that will happen. And the reason I say that is because it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And again, in Scripture, He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. If that's how God works, if that's what God is looking for, surely that's going to be God's method. Here's a test for you prayerfully before the Lord. As you look at your walk with the Lord, wherever you are this evening, if you're in Christ, you had a point where you started. Prayerfully, before you go to bed tonight, while you still have clarity of mind, take some time with the Lord and review this thing. Father, I heard this. Some scriptures were used. Lord, the only assessment that matters is yours. Lord, how do you see my walk with you, my relationship? Is it one that's growing in faith? I'm almost 100% assured it is, because it's not up to you. It's up to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we don't have our ups and downs and our waverings, but I think all in all, consistent with the teaching of Scripture, consistent with my experience, because it is God who is called, because it's God who has saved, because it is God who's ultimately working, even if I'm working against Him, which is foolishness for a season, as time goes on, we're going to see faith and the life of faith increase. We said in Romans that everybody is given a measure of faith who is in the Lord. I think it would be evident here this evening if to someone who was from an outside culture, knew nothing of Christianity, if he just had to look at what was going on in Northwood this Wednesday night, he would see something about the people who were here this evening. They must have some faith that what they're doing here this evening is better than anything else they could be doing. And if they understood that we're, well, it's not just for entertainment purposes, it's not a social club, they would see faith being demonstrated. We came here in faith that if we appeal to the Lord will meet us. Even if we don't really understand it, we seem to have the sense that it is better to be here, and we have a desire to please God. As Christians grow, they do that more often. Again, not perfectly and not always consistently, but overall, if you read the testimony of those who have gone before us, if you look at those who go with us, that's the case. And yes, I know about the other group who professes Christ and you don't see that. We'll talk about that in detail on Sunday. But I'm talking to anybody who's here tonight or maybe hears this on the recording who knows because the Spirit of God tells them this. Hey, the Lord is working out His plan. He's ordering circumstances in your life where you have to trust Him by faith. And I believe we can see those in our life. So I don't think this is a condemnation. It's an encouragement. Yeah, the just, this is how you should live. And to me, that's what this means. When the just shall live by faith, it means I see a principle in the Word of God that I can know very clearly. What would be a good example? I'll give an account of every idle word. To me, that's clear. To some people, that's not clear. Tells me, when I combine it with all the other scriptures, you be real careful, Todd, with what comes out of your mouth, because the Lord is checking all of it, and you're going to give an account of everything you've done while in the body. See, to me, that is real clear. And to me, I can take it by faith right now because I'm not seeing the judgment, but I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account. Yes, Lord, I understand. That's why I pray. That's why I'm growing in my care of my conversations. You know, is it really necessary to say anything? I take that by faith because I haven't had that time of judgment with the Lord and any principle in the Word of God. That's just one that comes to mind. If Jesus said that, you know, and you can't be my disciple unless you pick up your cross, I believe that to be completely, absolutely true. I don't think there's any special exception for Todd or anybody else. I believe that we're all going to carry a cross. More on that Sunday. So I just go to that by faith. But I also believe, and you have to have it all together, that God's going to take care of me. This is the easy one in faith. Hey, don't worry, you're of more value than many sparrows. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Seek first the kingdom of God. I do that and God takes care of me. And when I see that, my faith, of course, is strengthened. And we see it build in that. So I do see the encouragement that the just shall live by faith. And just simply go to the Word of God. No disputing, no intellectualizing or arguing. Hey, if there's a clear teaching of Scripture, the way you forgive other people is the way you're going to be forgiven. Yeah, I know that's true. And then that becomes the goal of my life, to work that out in increasing measure. But yet even in that, I know it's the Lord who works in me. So I understand that's what I should do, but I also understand that is what is happening. And I don't fight it. I go with it because I want to please God. And I know clearly that is the good trail. We walk by faith, not by sight. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we think that it just talks about salvation or justification. That's part of it. But I've also said it also pertains to everything we do. And this is very important. We know that we are created for good works, to do good things. And sometimes it's so easy, and I think the enemy can play out here, is to think of, all right, I know I should have faith. I know I should do this. I should, and come up with this whole code of behavior that's so huge that no one can keep it. And then as soon as you fail, there's condemnation in this. I should have more faith. There should be a clearer witness of this. There will be, and there should be. But in all of these things, and I want you to remember this verse. The two to remember is the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. This next one. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's turn to this one together. We make our last bit of application, hopefully. There's some things that you have to do, or you should do, as a Christian. That is true. John chapter 6. Jesus is having a conversation with some people who followed him after he fed them with the loaves. When they catch up with the Lord in John chapter 6, verse 25, they ask the question, Rabbi or teacher, when did you come here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, the miracles Jesus had done previously, but because you ate of the loaves, the miraculous bread that the Lord provided and were filled. Now the Lord goes on to teach these people, and very importantly us, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. The physical food was a representation of a spiritual food or nourishment. Verse 28, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What should you be doing here, brothers and sisters, for the Lord? I always love those teachings. It's like, are you doing something for the Lord? Because it's a great teaching and it's right on. If anybody ever finishes with that, they do a good teaching. It's like, now I want to talk to the believers. Are you doing something for the Lord? And every believer knows, I should be. Because the Lord has all set us into the body. I'm doing something for the Lord. And then have you ever been tied up in knots? What should I be doing? I know I should be doing something. Let it be forever clear. The greatest, most important thing that you need to be doing for the Lord. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, and again the question was, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now the works, the things that you do physically, that will change as the Lord orders or directs. There may be periods of just sitting at his feet, like Mary in the scripture. There may be periods of intense activity. You stick close to the Lord, you will know to discern. But the one thing that is for all of us, that you must work the works of God, is just to believe. The greatest thing that is in shortest supply is real belief in the Lord. There's a lot of people who say, yeah, I'm a believer. And everybody's a believer in something. And I used to enter into conversations with that, with people. Were they a believer? I don't ask that anymore. I'm quite confident from the clear teaching of Scripture. I can know if somebody's a believer, or more to the point, what they believe in. If I'm given an opportunity to observe them, or if I can talk with someone who's observed them, I can tell you what someone believes in. Pretty fair assumption, if you're here this evening, you have a belief that the Lord is able to work through this. If you do anything in your life to put, well, him ahead of self-interest, there's probably some evidence of what you believe in. Jesus says the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, we'll see in our teaching here as we go back to 2 Kings that real belief has works. Don't worry about the works. Worry about the believing. You will do the things that you really believe. We'll just ask the question here and put some emphasis on this before we get back to 2 Kings. When Jesus taught the parable or the story of the unjust judge and the widow that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. You remember the story about the widow who, even though the judge didn't fear God and he didn't fear man, the widow got justice because she kept coming. It was an example that we should always pray and keep praying until the Lord answers, for the Lord will answer. But the Lord asks this question, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, the people who cry out for justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Seems to be that's all he's really looking. And he ties in the actions with the stated belief. Now, with that in mind, let's go back here to 2 Kings, to our study, the 6th chapter. And remember where we are. The king knows the situation is from God. He's not seeing that his help is from God. God speaks through the man Elisha and says, hey, tomorrow this time, huge quantities are going to be sold right outside the gate for a little bit of money. And the man says, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Before we move on, note takers, write down Mark chapter 8, verse 4, where the disciples are in the same situation where the Lord tells them, where all the thousands are gathered, feed these people. And their response is much the same. How? Not by faith did they work, but by sight. D.L. Moody put it this way. He said, for anyone who's going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to crucify that word how. If you're going to operate by faith and not by sight, you're just going to say, yes, Lord, and then start about it in faith, trusting that the Lord will come in and do what the Lord is going to do. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. And crucify means a complete and total annihilation. So, the man high up in the king's retinue said, could this be, even if God opened the windows of heaven, if God poured it out, well, of course it could be. This man doesn't have faith, brothers and sisters. You need to know that. Elisha answers in the next sentence, and he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. This is a foreshadowing of people who know of the things of God but do not have faith. It's a great teaching in and of itself. They'll see it, but they'll not ever experience it. And even worse, as we get a little further. Verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, outside the thing. The whole city was shut up. I mean, and here's just these four lepers. Presumably they're outside because they had to live apart from the people. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. That's the invading army. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. Their reasoning is, you know, we're going to die anyway. If we wait here, it's the slow, painful death by hunger. If we go to the Syrians, yeah, they might kill us, probably be quick, or maybe they'll feed us, keep us alive. So they reason this thing out, and they decide to go to the Syrians. Verse 5, they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel was hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Verse 9, then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. The day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go tell the king's household." I think there is another story here within a story in the persons of the lepers. And I just want to think again biblically about this. It seems that although they have no promises from Elisha at this point, that they're reasonable people. They just reason this out. Leprosy is always a symbol of sin in Scripture. And what we do see is that these men, knowing that their condition, acting according to reason, they ultimately fall into the blessings of God. And then, in apparent nobility, they recognize that there is good news and their desire is to share this. I do see, not too much of a stretch here, a foreshadowing of those who are redeemed. A reasonable person would not resist the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If leprosy is a form of sin, and they would see this and they would find the blessings of God, and anyone who's truly converted, and you remember this when you came to the Lord, you want to share it with people. Good news in Scripture is the gospel. And here they say, hey, this is the day of good news. We remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. And I think that's consistent with what the Lord has told us as Christians. We are to go and proclaim the good news or the gospel to every creature upon the earth. Verse 10, so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Again, it's a servant. Never underestimate a servant who is willing to humbly speak the truth at the right time. His ability to change the course of a situation. The servant speaks wisdom. "Look, we got it bad here. We're going to die. Let's send some men out. They're either going to, be consumed or killed, or they're going to find that the situation is different. Let's at least send them." It's wisdom. The king, who is not on the right side of God, is suffering from his own paranoia, thinking that it's a trap, it's an ambush. They've left all this to lure us out. When we get there, they're going to fall on us. Wisdom prevails. Verse 14, "Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses. The king sent them into the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a sea, buckets of fine flour, was sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I just want to at least recognize it. Jesus says that the Lord causes his sun to rise, the rain to fall on the wicked as well as the just. The Lord is clearly behind this. It's in accordance with his working. There is a blessing out there for the Samaritans. And I just find it interesting, the method that at least the Lord has allowed to use to satisfy the needs of the people. It could be such a thing that when the scouts got back that they said, "Yeah, listen, it's all there, super abundance." They left everything that, a well-organized government would have said, "What does the city charter say? How do we assess the rate?" No, that's not what was used. There's good old free market capitalism here. It's like, if you don't work, you don't eat. The people went out, the gates are going to be thrown open in a moment. The herd of people just go out. The quick and the hard working, well, they're going to have enough to sell to other people. And it's just a system that the Lord used. I just found that interesting. But let's go on a little bit further. There's a couple other things to talk about. Verse 17. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seas of barley for a shekel, 1 sea of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. In the example of a faithless person, we see that faithlessness is rewarded with, ultimately, death in this case. Faithlessness robbed this man of the blessings of God. Faithlessness robs us of the blessings of God. Jesus teaches his disciples, as he taught us in Matthew 11, that whatever you pray, believing, you will receive. See, that's one of those clear passages of Scripture that just tells me, well, if it's according to God's will, and if I go to my Father in faith, He's pleased with that sort of thing. And the prayer of faith is rewarded. And faithlessness as well is rewarded well with a lack of blessing. I think too many Christians can fall into that situation. And to those who won't come to the Lord in faith at all, they are rewarded with death. We are at a break-off point here before we get into the next story. Time is such that we'll take a few extra minutes this evening and just pray. An opportunity once again to be not just hearers of the Lord's word, but doers. To go to the Lord with faith and let us think of the many things and hopefully an encouragement. I believe we're living in the times where the Lord is directing that you will indeed live by faith, because everything else in this world is becoming rapidly uncertain, and the division between those of faith and the faithless is becoming clearer and clearer. But again, last type within the story before we close to pray. Real faith has actions. When the gates were thrown wide, those people went out. They hadn't seen what was left. They just heard a report. It's all left, and great was their need. And they went charging out there. The more eager amongst them, the more ambitious, the more desirous, well, they got there first, and they apparently had some business interests. They were in position to help other people, even sell the goods to them. And I think that for the last picture this evening is what's really going to be the shakeout for us Christians in that day. We all have faith. We're all growing in faith. But what remains for us tonight is saying, hey, do we have enough faith to say, I want to be the person who's at the head of the herd, charging out of the gates which are flung wide for us. The whole goodness of God, the promises of God are set before us. It's an equal playing field for each and every one of us. No special allotment. Go hard. Get more. Have more to share with other people. To please, well, it's not stated in this story, the king, but our king is pleased by those of us who operate by faith. So let us pray. Let's go ahead and break into groups. And we will pray for a few moments and then we'll praise together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, I want to especially thank you for your promises that we will live by faith, Lord, and it's according to your faithfulness. Father, I remember your scripture that says, even if we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Lord, Paul taught Timothy that That was a statement worthy of all acceptance. It's not based on our faithfulness, but yours. And it just manifests itself, Lord. It works its way out in our lives because of who you are. Lord, that's an established fact. But you give us some ability, Lord, to work with you or to work against you. Father, it's even by faith at this moment that we pray, knowing that you hear, to come to you and to ask, to diligently seek you, Lord, knowing that you will reward us. Father, give us that desire to go after everything you've put before us. Lord, please send your word to us, as you did those people, to instruct us of what's before, which way to go, Lord. And as you do, Father, that we might go believing, pleasing you, bearing the fruit that you've intended. Father, I also ask for your help in faith this evening to know the things, the opportunities before us, the people that we can pray for. Lord, those who have not yet come to you by saving faith, many people within our families, Lord, that we can name their name before you this evening. Help us to do that. Father, that you would draw them, that you would bid them to yourself, to know which ones, Lord, you are pulling closer. Father, to pray for the young people and the children who are also a part of this congregation, I believe most at risk. All things, Lord, that you have desired to do, that we might be pleasing to you, and Lord, that we might see your blessings that you desire to give. I ask this, and the fullness of your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.